This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church on today's edition.
And we say, well, I only did that because this person did this or because of this situation in my life. But the truth is, even a perfect environment will not solve our problems, will not solve our sin issue. And I can prove that because it was in the paradise of Eden that mankind fell into sin in the first place. Everything was perfect, but yet they still fell into sin.
Christians for thousands of years have said the same thing. If I had been in the garden instead of Adam and Eve, I wouldn't have been deceived by the serpent and I wouldn't have eaten of the forbidden fruit. While you might think that this is true, it's not. You see, every person has the capacity to choose sin over what God's best is for us. Just because you have the perfect environment doesn't mean that you won't make mistakes. It's important to stay on guard. The enemy is constantly trying to deceive us. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of Matthew chapter 5 as he begins his message, A Heart of Purity.
You know, for most of my life, I had pretty much perfect vision. I can still see pretty well long distance, but it was tough to admit, but fairly recently I had to actually come to grips with the fact that I actually needed some of these things. You know, I needed the reading glasses because, you know, when it comes down to it, you know, my arms are only so long, you know. So I either had to have an arm lengthening or I needed some glasses. Now I get away without it when I preach because I get the big font on my tablet. But R. Kent Hughes, a fairly well-known pastor and person who's written some commentaries, in his commentary on Matthew 5:8, which is where we're going to be today, so you can certainly turn there in your Bibles, he wrote about a woman with far greater vision issues than I have. This story that he quotes in his commentary is from the Los Angeles Times back in 1982. And it told of a woman named Anna Mae Penica. And at the time, Mrs. Penica was 62 years old. And she had been blind from birth. She had never seen the green grass in the spring. She'd never seen the blue of the winter sky. Things that most of us kind of just take for granted. But because she had grown up in a loving and supportive family, people who were there for her, she was never overly resentful about her lack of sight. She always seemed to have, according to people who knew her, a really remarkably cheerful spirit despite her lack of sight. But then in October of 1981, a doctor from the Jules Stein Eye Institute at the University of California in Los Angeles performed surgery on Mrs. Penica's eyes, which enabled her to be able to see for the very first time in her life. Now, the newspaper article didn't record for us her initial response, the first thing she said when she had received her sight, but what it did state was that she found that everything was so much bigger and brighter than she could have ever imagined. She immediately recognized her husband and a few others that she knew very well, but others, as you could imagine, looked very different from the way that she had pictured them in her mind. According to the article, after this surgery and after her recovery, Mrs. Penica just couldn't wait to get up in the morning. Every morning, she just jumped out of bed with such excitement. She would wash her face, kind of wash out her eyes, put on her glasses just so she could experience all that was going to come into vision of her eyes during the day. She was so excited. When you think about what it must have been like for her, when she was able to see for the first time, again, these faces of people that she loved, people that up until that point she could only feel. Imagine her reaction at seeing the beauty of a sunset for the very first time at 62 years of age. Imagine her excitement of just seeing the tranquility of a bird in flight, just a seagull soaring at the beach, or tree branches just billowing in the wind. So imagine just taking that all in, having, you know, heard the sounds, but now being able to see what this all looks like. The gift of physical sight is amazing. And I cannot even imagine just that miracle of being able to see for the very first time. And yet, There is a seeing, there is a type of sight that is far more amazing than even the experience of someone like this woman, Anna Mae Penica. It's the blessing of seeing God. Since nothing is higher and more glorious than God, seeing God would logically be the greatest joy that we could ever experience. If you remember Moses, the Bible describes Moses as a man who God spoke to face as a man speaks to his friend. And yet what Moses inquired of God when he could ask something of God, he asked that he could see God. He wanted to see his glory. But if you remember that account, which is found in Exodus chapter 33, Moses was only able to see what is described in the text as the back of God, or as some commentators have described, the afterglory. He couldn't actually behold God in his fullness because, as it's said there, as God told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." But seeing God is exactly what's promised in our text this morning. So let's read the Beatitudes together once again, Matthew chapter 5. Again, we're going to read just for the whole context and feeling the flow of the text. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. Matthew 5, starting in verse 1. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Lord, as we come into your word, as we continue this study through the Beatitudes, ultimately through the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, we just pray, Lord, that you would take this concept of purity of heart and this concept and this idea of this reward of seeing you, and you would drive it deep into our hearts, that we would desire that purity, that we would desire to see you and to see you ever more clearly. I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the pure in heart, according to this text, will see God. And that's a pretty strong statement, and it's a powerful incentive, or it should be at least, to pursue this idea of purity of heart. So we need to delve into this just a little bit. We need to peel back the layers, look a little under the surface, and consider that the first question, or the obvious first question that we should ask is, what does it mean to be pure in heart? If that is the qualification to be able to see God, what does that actually mean? So for a few moments, our first point this morning, we're going to look at the perception of purity. So what does this all mean, the perception of purity? And you know, when we think of the idea of being pure in heart, if someone just came to you and said, this person, they're pure in heart, the image you may have in their mind is almost a picture that may even come across almost like a caricature, you know, kind of the goody two-shoes kind of person. But what does the Bible actually say about the heart? And interestingly enough, we're going through in our adult Sunday school class and a lesson in a book that's called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, that's all about personal ministry. And that book focuses heavily upon the biblical concept of the heart. Oftentimes, when we think of the heart, especially because I think Hallmark has given us this impression, we think of the heart as being the seat of our emotions. How we react emotionally to things is our heart. If we tell someone, you just need to follow your heart, that's basically what we're saying, at least the way our culture implies that it means, is that we're telling them to follow your feelings. You know, follow whatever you feel. If you like it, do it. If it feels great, go for it, whatever it is. We're telling people to follow their feelings. But biblically, the heart is far, far more than just the seat of our feelings. The heart, biblically, is the very center of our personality. It's the seat not only of our emotions, but also our intellect and also our will. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, the heart is the fount out of which everything else comes. Everything just pours out of us, comes out of our heart. And he was certainly not just pulling that out of his head. There is certainly biblical precedent for his saying that. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 45 said, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's why oftentimes when we say, you know, we say something that we really shouldn't have said, you know, we have a moment and it comes out and we say, well, I'm sorry, I didn't really mean that. Well, chances are you probably did. You just realize you shouldn't have said it. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus also said in Matthew 15, verse 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. So what this tells us, what Jesus is telling us there, or we can derive from that passage, is that the heart is not only the center of our personality, but it's also the seat of the majority of our troubles. Now, most of us will admit that we're sinners. There are a few people that you talk to and they don't understand sin and they'll say, no, I'm not a sinner. But most of us do understand. If they have an understanding of what sin is, we'll say, yes, I'm a sinner. But even understanding that we are sinners, so frequently we blame our sin on our circumstances or on other people. And we say, well, I only did that because this person did this, or because of this situation in my life. But the truth is, even a perfect environment will not solve our problems, will not solve our sin issue. And I can prove that because it was in the paradise of Eden that mankind fell into sin in the first place. Everything was perfect, but yet they still fell into sin. We are in need of far more change than just our circumstances or our surroundings. We need to have our heart made pure. Jesus' mention of the pure in heart here in Matthew 5 may have been in reference to Psalm 24:3, which I mentioned as I read earlier in our scripture reading. And David asks this, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? And then the beginning of verse 4 gives part of the answer. It says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. So what does that mean? What does it mean to have a pure heart? We understand what the heart is. It's the center of who we are, but what does it mean to have a pure heart? And really, as you look through commentaries and kind of hear different biblical scholars and what they have to say about things, there's really two kind of main ideas of what having a pure heart means biblically. The more obvious answer is that it refers to an inner moral purity. We have a moral purity, and so we're not conflicted by sin, not tainted by sin. And that's, of course, in contrast, that inner moral purity is in contrast to simply an external obedience, someone who behaves properly but inside is thinking evil, right? That ceremonial cleanness that was typified in Jesus' day by the Pharisees, right? We know Jesus criticized them for their lack of internal purity, their internal morality. He said this in Matthew, Jesus said this in Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And the Pharisees, they looked great on the outside. Everyone thought they had a phenomenal reputation. Everyone thought they were it. They were the pinnacle. But their heart was full of wickedness. The other definition that people look at when they're looking at pure in heart is a single-mindedness. A heart that's undivided in its affections and its pursuits. Not being double-minded, to use a biblical term. Not full of hypocrisy, again, that Jesus criticized the Pharisees for. And we can see that having a pure heart is kind of the opposite of being double-minded in James chapter 4, verse 8, which says this, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." He puts those against each other, purifying your hearts as opposed to being double-minded. And to give an everyday example, kind of an example that I think we'll all relate to, of what it kind of looks like to be double-minded in a very simple way. Think about a person that after being introduced to you, you know, maybe you're at a gathering, a party or something, and someone comes over and says, "Oh, this is Bill. Bill, this is Dave," and kind of introduces you. And you start talking to this person, and after being introduced to you, they're talking to you, they're smiling, but really you see them, as you're right here, you see them going, "Oh, yeah, yeah," and they're kind of looking past you, looking at what else is going on over here, not really paying attention. You can tell they're not really engaged with you. They're just kind of humoring you at that moment. I'm sure some of you have experienced that, right? You've seen that? Yes, some of you? Yeah, none of you? None of you experienced that? Some of you? Yes. Now, how many of you have actually been that person at times, right? Yeah, I mean, we've all been guilty of that a time or two, right? Because we have a divided mind. We have a divided heart. We have a difficult time focusing our affections in one place. And this is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. So does purity of heart mean an undivided heart, or does it mean an inner morality, an inner purity? Well, D.A. Carson puts it this way. Some people kind of say one and not the other, but D.A. Carson said this in his commentary on this passage. He said, to pit one of these definitions against the other is to create a false dichotomy, because the one who is single-minded in commitment to God and his kingdom will also be the one who is inwardly pure. Those two things go hand in hand. What we're ultimately talking about here in purity of heart is a heart that understands God to be our highest good and someone that has an undivided love for him. If you want to make it real simple, you could say someone who has a truly pure heart is someone who actually fulfills what Jesus called the first great commandment, right? You know, the first great commandment and the second is like it. The first great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, with all of who you are. All that you are is loving God, undivided, pure. That's the idea. So you're probably thinking, well, that's impossible. Because those of you that raised your hand like me, the honest ones, that said that we were that person who's looking over someone's shoulder to see what else is going on while someone's talking to us, we can't even keep keep our heart undivided when focusing on a conversation with someone we just met, let alone be undivided in our love for God fully, all the time, every day. So you say, that's impossible. Jesus is asking for the impossible. And that's exactly right. It is absolutely right. He's asking for perfection. He even puts it in those terms at the end of the chapter, skipping down to in chapter 5 to verse 48, right at the very end of the chapter. He says this, Jesus says to his listeners, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And you notice, he doesn't say you should be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It says you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we look at that and say, well, that's not possible. I can't do it right. So let's look at the process of purity. That's what it looks like. That's what we're looking for. That's the goal. That's the standard. But let's look at the process. The truth is, if we're honest with ourselves, frequently we're not, but if we're really going to be honest with ourselves, none of us models even one of the Beatitudes perfectly. Even one. Not one of them. Ultimately, the only one who ever did is Christ himself, right? And we are, again, to be conformed into the likeness of Christ as the Holy Spirit transforms us, but we aren't there yet. We aren't perfectly poor in spirit. We don't perfectly mourn over our sin. We aren't perfectly humble or gentle. We don't perfectly hunger and thirst for righteousness. None of us are perfectly pure in heart. None of us. So what do we do with this? So what do we do with this impossible standard that's given to us? Well, there's only one answer. There's There's only one answer. We need to cast ourselves on the grace of God and call on Him, cry out to Him to transform us from the inside out. We plead with Him to increase the character of the kingdom in our lives. And when we do this, and when we continually renew our minds in His Word, the qualities that Jesus calls for in the Beatitudes will take root in our hearts and will grow within us. We're not going to attain perfection in this life, but those qualities should be increasing over time. And if these qualities are not present in some even small capacity, if there's no growth at all, then it's appropriate to question if you're truly a Christian. Has the Holy Spirit actually done a work in your heart? The question isn't, is my heart totally pure? Because it isn't. But the question is, do I know anything at all of single-hearted devotion to God? Do I desire to have that kind of devotion in my life? Because the want to want to is a sign that God is doing something. Am I willing to labor in prayer and in the Word in order to obtain it? Do I desire to be what God wants me to be? Am I willing to be held accountable to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Tell them, here's a struggle I'm having. Hold me accountable to that. The answers to those questions can give us insight into the authenticity of our faith and the state of our spiritual health if we're believers. God demands character that is humanly impossible. But then, He gives us that character by His grace. You've probably heard it said, because it's in Scripture, that we have three, as Christians, we have three main enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. I think we also have three main weapons to fight against these enemies as well. We have the Word of God, referred to in Ephesians 6 as the sword of the Spirit. We have prayer, crying out to God for His intervention, because let's face it, and we see this in Scripture as well, without Him we can do nothing of any real value. And we also have the church. Now, I'm not leaving out the Holy Spirit there. The Holy Spirit empowers all of those things. The Holy Spirit's working through the church. The Holy Spirit's working through His Word, and the Holy Spirit's working through our prayer. But we need to focus ourselves on these weapons that we've been given by God's grace. And I think when we look at prayer, I think if, most likely, let me just say this, in my experience, not only in my own life, but in those that I talk to frequently about their own spirituality, I would say that frequently prayer is the one that we have the most struggle with. And you know what? That's the battlefield. Prayer, that's the battlefield. That's where the spiritual victories are won. And if we honestly believe, that prayer actually accomplishes something, that prayer actually moves, not that we, I don't want us, you to get the wrong impression, not that we dictate to God, because we don't. God is sovereign. However, He has given us prayer as a way that He works through our prayers to unleash His power into the world. That's just the way He's chosen to do things. And if we honestly believe that there is power in prayer, then we would be praying an awful lot more than most of us are. So the truth is, we still, all of us, even as believers, battle with unbelief. And we think that there are other things that are more important at this moment. And when a lot of times, the most important thing we can be doing is on our knees in prayer, laboring in prayer. I think it's an area that I know I still need to grow in an awful lot. And I think I'm not alone in that.
Today's teaching in this Sermon on the Mount series may be at an end, but you don't have to stop studying God's Word. Pastor Dave Cook and all of us here at Road to Calvary encourage you to continue your own time in Scripture, seeking truth from every verse and chapter. You can continue reading the book of Matthew or turn to another book of the Bible. You just never know how God is going to reveal Himself to you through His Word. We're so glad you tuned in to Road to Calvary today, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church in Riverhead, New York. We'd like to take a few minutes to ask you to partner with us in sharing the good news of Christ's love to the world. Would you commit to praying for Pastor Dave and the staff of Calvary Baptist Church? Pray that we teach truth, and that we commit to following Jesus every day. Would you pray too for the listeners of Road to Calvary? It could be that someone is listening today for the first time and hearing the gospel message for the first time. Would you pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to lead people to know about the grace of Jesus? Thanks for praying, and thanks for tuning in today. If you'd like to learn more about the ministry of Road to Calvary, we invite you to visit our website, cbcriverhead.org. And if you're in the Riverhead area, join us this Sunday at 10:50 a.m. for worship. We'd love to connect with you. Find out all you need to know at cbcriverhead.org. Well, that's all the time we have for today. Be sure to join Pastor Dave next time as he continues this series right here on Road to Calvary.